you. Christopher West, in his book, Fill These Hearts, makes this statement. He says, it's context that enables us to understand. What is context? Well, here is supposed to be. All right, I need help here. There we go. Thank you. Do what? Oh, no. That's a very important point. I'm glad you pointed that out to me. It is. I try to think of so many things.
I know, you have so many things to remember.
See, this is the transmitter that needs a receiver to be plugged in. So, you know, there's probably a whole message there. I could probably just stop and preach on how our transmitting needs a receiver, and we have a receiver in the Lord Jesus, and so our prayers are heard. All right, that's it. Okay, does that work? That works. All right, I just blew my whole opening illustration, but anyway, I'll tell you about that. Christopher West says that it's context that helps us understand what people are saying. Now, if you look at the little diagram there, you see the little conversation bubble right in the middle. That's the conversation, and it's what's going on around the conversation that helps people understand. And this is especially true in written communication. When you look at a sentence, it's not just that sentence that speaks to you, but it's the words that came before and it's the words that came after. Context is very important in helping us understand what a person means when that person is speaking to us. And I want to do a little illustration here of what I'm talking about. Let's do a little experiment. I'm going to read to you a paragraph and see if you can figure out what this paragraph is talking about. Now, if you can figure it out, please don't yell it out. But I've already ruined my illustration, but I'm going to read it anyway. Okay, here is the paragraph. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it is better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it is easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Without yelling it out, how many of you think you understand what this paragraph is about? How many of you saw the slide and so you know what this paragraph is about? All right. I tell you, technology ruins our best efforts. There is one word I can give you that would explain to you completely what this paragraph is about, and that's the word, kite. Now listen to this again very quickly and see if it makes sense now. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Now, think about this. What is the kite when it comes to the Christian faith? What is it that enables the Christian faith to make sense? What is it that puts everything together so that you can work it out and so that the Christian faith really can have an impact on your heart and mind? What is it that makes Christianity make sense? Well, the answer to that question is Jesus. If you have never had a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ, you will not be able to make sense of the Christian life or the Christian faith. But once you come to know who Jesus is, once you come to know how unique he is, how special he is, then the Christian faith makes all the sense in the world. And that's our goal for the message today, to help us see Jesus in such a way that the Christian life, the Christian faith will begin to make sense. Our text, as it has been for the last five Sundays, the last five messages, is John 3:16. Would you bow with me, though, before we go any further, in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and although we can't trust technology, we can certainly trust you. We can trust your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit who inspired John to write these words, the Spirit who makes it possible for us to hear and understand, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us clearly. And Lord, help us to see the one who makes Christianity make sense, the one who stands at the heart of it all, the one who gives life to those who call on his name. Help us to see Jesus today clearly, and help us to see him lifted up, and help us to hear him call to everyone here. And those words, those wonderful words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Help us to hear Jesus today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So far in our study of John 3:16, we've looked at these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Today we're going to see what it was he gave, but it's not a what, it's a who. Now, so far in our study of John 3:16, we haven't had to get involved in the issue of language. But today we're going to need to do that for one very important reason, because there are two primary translations of this verse. And they focus on where they differ is the very thing that we're looking at today. For example, the King James Version, which some of you are using and which is still very popular around the world, the King James Version translates this verse this way: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only," "his only begotten son." But then many of you have a more modern translation, like the NIV, that translates it like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." Our other modern translations will translate it: "God so loved the world that he gave his only son," or "his unique son." Now, this word "begotten," it's a form of the verb "begat." And believe it or not, this verb "begat" is very common in the Bible. It's found many times in the Old Testament. It's found many times in the New Testament. To beget is simply to give birth. And in Matthew chapter 1, this word "begat," or "to beget," "beget" is the present tense, "begat" is the past tense. And by the way, if you're new to English, if English is not your first language, we don't use this word anymore. We use the word "born," or we use the word "give birth to." We don't use "beget" or "begat," but this is a word that is very well known in the King James Version, and so we need to understand what it means. This word "begat" means to give birth to, and in Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, it's used 39 times. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you read this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, "Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren," and it goes on and on and on. There's a whole lot of begetting going on in Matthew chapter 1. The word that is translated "begat" is that first word. It's the Greek verb "genao." And notice the two N's, the double N's. That's very important. In Greek, as in English, when words are spelled differently, they have different meanings. This is the verb "to beget," or in the past tense form, it would be "begat." But that's not the word that's used in John 3:16. The word that's used in the verse we're looking at today is that middle word. It's the adjective form, and it's monogenes. And monogenes is made up of two parts: mono, which means only, are single, and genes, which means type or kind. Now, what is found in John 3:16 is monogenes, So it really means one of a kind. If John had wanted to say only begotten son, he would have used that bottom word, monogenitos. Notice again the double ends in the bottom word, the double ends in the top word all tell you in the Greek language that you're talking about birth or giving birth. But the middle word does not have the double ends because it's not talking about giving birth. It's talking about type. It's talking about uniqueness. It's talking about Jesus being one of a kind. Now, the interesting thing is that that middle word, monogenes, appears 9 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting that sometimes the King James Version translates it according to what it actually means. There are numerous times when it translates it only. For example, in Luke, Jesus on 3 occasions heals someone who happens to be an only child. And this is the King James translation. Notice how they translate Luke 7:12, which is talking about the son of the widow of Nain who is dead and who is raised up again. And the King James calls him the only son of his mother. Doesn't call him the only begotten son of his mother. Calls him the only son of his mother. Luke 8:42. It's talking about Jairus and his daughter, and Jairus' daughter is referred to as his one only daughter, not his one only begotten daughter, but his one only daughter. And then in Luke 9:38, this is the father of the epileptic boy, and he says to Jesus, he is mine only child, not mine only begotten child, but mine only child. So there are numerous times when the King James translates monogenes according to its actual meaning, it's translated only. But whenever the word is applied to Jesus, the King James changes the translation to only begotten. Why did they do that? Well, they had 2 very big reasons for doing that. First of all, because the King James Version depended heavily on the Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of you may be shocked to hear this, but the guys who translated the King James Version weren't Southern Baptists. They weren't evangelical Christians. They were members of the Anglican Church, which in the U.S. is called the Episcopal Church. And the Anglican Church has always been much closer to the Roman Catholic Church than we Protestant evangelicals are. And the reason that writers of the translators of the King James were influenced by the Latin Vulgate is because this Bible had been in existence for more than 1,100 years. It was the established, very well-known, very, very well-respected Bible. And so they used this Bible quite a bit in coming up with their translation of the King James Version. But now you need to know something about the Latin Vulgate because it's very interesting. This is the guy who did the translation. His name is Jerome. He did this translation beginning in the year 385. It took him about 25 years. He didn't finish until like 410. But he didn't just sit down and translate the Latin directly from the Greek and Hebrew. He had another Latin Bible which he was using. It's this. I know you can't read that. It's a little bit small. This is called the Old Latin. This is a very interesting Bible because this translation was done in the 2nd century. Very close to the time of the original writing. And so what happened here is that somebody wanted to translate the Greek and Hebrew Bible into Latin because people in the Roman Empire by the 2nd century were all speaking Latin. And so they translated this into Latin. And guess what? Every time that adjective monogenes is used, the Latin version translated it as only. They never once translated it as only begotten. But Jerome took that version, and when the word monogenes was used for anybody else, he translated it only, just like this version did. But when it came to Jesus, he changed the translation to only begotten. Why did he do that? Well, he had a very important reason for doing that, and this is it. This is a guy named Arius. Arius was what we call today a heretic. Arius tried to promote the idea that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was just a created being. He was a little bit higher than human beings, but much lower than God. And the church wanted to help people understand that what Arius said was not true. So the theologians in the church said, I know the way we can do this is we will say that Jesus is begotten of God. What does that mean? Well, when you give birth to a child, you women, what is that child that you give birth to? If you are human, and I am very confident that most of you are, you give birth to a human child. And the same is true of God. Because God is God, when he begat Jesus, he begat one who was just like him, divine. So the church said, this is a great way to teach people that Jesus is divine. We'll say he's begotten of God. So he's got to be just what God is. He's got to be divine. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. If you say someone is begotten of someone else, doesn't that mean that the one who begat is older than the one who is begotten? Doesn't that mean that the one who begat came first, and then the one who was begotten came second? The Bible teaches, and the church affirmed, that Jesus is co-eternal with God. So how in the world do you deal with that? Well, a guy named Origen said this. Oh, Jesus is begotten of God, but he was not begotten at one particular point in time. He was begotten from all eternity. So God was always begetting Jesus from all eternity. Well, how in the world does that work? I can't tell you that. Because it's hard to really figure that out. But this is the way the church dealt with Arius, who tried to say that Jesus was not God. They said, no, he was begotten of God, which means he is definitely divine. So the first reason the translators of the King James Version said Jesus is only begotten is because they were influenced by the Latin Vulgate that was translated by Jerome, and Jerome was trying to deal with Arius the heretic. And so that's one reason. But there's a second reason why the King James translators chose only begotten. In 1604, the translators for this new version of the Bible, which would be called the King James Version, they were chosen in 1604. In 1604, this guy, King James, handed down an edict. In his edict, he said, everybody who's a part of the Anglican Church of England, every minister who's a part of the Anglican Church of England, must swear allegiance to the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. Guess what Article 2 said? Article 2 says this, the Son was begotten from everlasting of the Father. So it was theology that led Jerome to change the translation to only begotten. It was theology that led the translators of the King James Version to change it to only begotten. Now, there's a problem. And again, the problem is this. People keep saying, wait a minute, how can Jesus have been born of God? How can he have been begotten of God? When you're born, you have a beginning. How can somebody who is eternal be begotten? Now, you can say what the theologians say, and you can say this. Well, this is the way it works. When you give birth to a child, you give birth to a human child because you're human. When God gave birth to Jesus, Jesus was divine because God was divine. Yeah, that works, but when you give birth to a child, is your child one with you? No. But that's exactly what Jesus said about his relationship with God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. In John 1:1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even though Origen said that Jesus was eternally begotten, how can the begotten be as eternal as the one who begat him? How can the cause and the effect happen at exactly the same moment? Doesn't the cause have to come before the effect? Doesn't the begetter have to beget before the begotten is begotten? Now, listen, if it makes sense to you, that's fine. I'm not gonna argue with you. If it makes sense in your mind to call Jesus the only begotten of God, Well, that's fine. My problem is that there are three groups who have seized on John 3:16 in the translation only begotten son to do a lot of anti-Christian propaganda. And those three groups are, first of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses, second, the Mormons, and third, Muslims. And all of them insist on translating John 3:16 as only begotten son, and all three of them say that's proof that Jesus is not God. In fact, the Mormons love to talk about this, and the Mormons say, look, Jesus was begotten of God. The Bible says we who are believers in Jesus, we're begotten of God. Jesus is begotten of God. We're begotten of God. We're the same. Jesus came before us, and so Jesus is our elder brother, but he's really the same as us. Now, you may say, well, the reason these three groups are doing this is because they don't really understand what the term only begotten means, but they're defining it, they're understanding it according to the dictionary definition, according to the literal definition of what it means to be begotten. My whole point is this. When we are looking at a verse and we're translating this verse, we need to be very precise. We need to translate it exactly the way John wrote it. That's very important that we do that. And we also need to understand this in light of the Gospel of John. Remember in the beginning I talked about how important context is? Well, what is the context for this? Do you know how John uses the word son? He's very unique. He only applies the term son to Jesus. He doesn't call those who are believers in Jesus sons of God. He calls us techna, children of God, but he never calls us sons of God. In John's gospel, there's only one son, and it's Jesus. So how appropriate it is for John to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, because he only has one, and there is only one son. And then, how does John use this term beget? You know, John uses the term beget quite often, but he doesn't use it to apply to Jesus. He uses it to apply to us. He says, we are the begotten of God. For example, in John 3:3, Jesus says in this passage, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is begotten again. Now, our modern translations change it to born because we're not familiar with the word begotten, but that's ganao. That's the verb that means to beget. John says, or Jesus says here, you got to be begotten again. And then in John 3:5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is begotten of water and spirit. So John uses beget or begat or begotten to talk about us in our relationship with God. He doesn't use it to talk about Jesus and his relationship with God. So the bottom line is this. John identifies Jesus as the only Son. Why is that so significant? Well, first of all, because of who Jesus is, the Christian faith can make it possible for people to know God. Because of who Jesus is, the Christian faith can make it possible for people to know God. This description of Jesus says two things about him. First of all, he is the one and only. There is no one else like him. And that's the whole point of the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no one else about whom you can make that statement. There's no person about whom you can say, well, she's always been with God. In fact, she is God. No, Jesus is one of a kind. He's in a class by himself. There is no other one in all of eternity and all of creation who is his equal. So first, he's unique. But second, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is absolutely unique. But second, he is not only unique in that he is God, but he is a son, which means he has a father-son relationship with God the Father. He knows the intimacy of a father-son relationship. And that means Jesus can give to us what no one else can give us. He can give us the fullest and most complete account of who God is and what God has done and what God desires. because he knows God as a son knows his father. He knows God not on the basis of what other people have imagined about God, not on the basis of what other people have philosophized about God, not on the basis of what other people have dreamed about God. He knows about God because of this intimate connection that he has with God the Father. Author Michael Green, in his book, The Message of Matthew, says this: only Jesus fully understands God the Father. Great people have discovered and taught many true and noble things about God. Nobody has known him with the intimacy of Jesus who could call him Abba, dear daddy. When that holy man, Mahatma Gandhi, was dying, one of his relatives came to him and asked, "You've been looking for God all your life. Have you found him yet?" "No," was the reply. "I'm still looking." The humility, the earnestness, the sheer goodness of a great teacher like Gandhi shines through a remark like that, but it stands in the most stark contrast with Jesus' claim, "No one knows the Father except the Son." In John 5:19, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Jesus knows everything there is to know about the Father, which means if we listen to Jesus, we can know all we need to know, and we can know that we know all we need to know about God the Father. Contrast that with people today who say, "Oh, I'm looking for God. I'm searching for God. I go to the bookstore and I go to the religion section. I read all the new books about God." We don't have to do that. We don't have to smoke some weed and take some magic mushrooms so we can expand our mind so that it's big enough to take in God, to comprehend or understand God. We don't have to do that because Jesus, the Son of God, reveals his own Father to us. He tells us who the Father is. Jesus knows everything there is to know about God the Father, and he will reveal to us everything we need to know. First, because Jesus is the only Son of God, he can reveal God to everyone and to anyone. And then second, because of who Jesus is, the Christian faith stands on its own apart from every other religious faith. There is a real push in this country today to try to persuade Christians to believe that their faith is just one aspect of God's relationship with this world. There is a real push in America today to try to get Christians to integrate other religious faiths with their own faith. And according to surveys, it's working. There are many Christians who are now claiming that they find insight from many other religions as well as from Christianity. And the world applauds this, and everybody thinks it's such a wonderful thing. But the fact of the matter is, Christianity is not one of many approaches to God, because Jesus is not one of many religious founders or religious figures. Jesus is the one and only Son of God, and there is no one else like him. There is no one else like him. In fact, there is not even one other religious figure who makes the claims that Jesus makes. If you look at the four major world religions, you see how unique Christianity is. Ask a Hindu leader about God, and that leader may tell you there is one God. That leader may tell you there are 330 million gods. That leader may tell you there is no God. Because according to the Vedas, which are the scriptures of the Hindu religion, Atman is Brahman, which means the soul is God. Your soul is part of God, and God is a part of your soul. And so if you want to know God, you look within. You look within yourself. And then what about Buddhism? Well, if you turn to Buddhism, and you find out that Buddhism does not promote a knowledge of God either, because they do not believe in God. This is Vin Est Amica. He is the author of many books on Buddhism. He is considered the apologist of Buddhism, and he wrote this: "Do Buddhists believe in God? No, we do not. There are several reasons for this. The Buddha, like modern sociologists and psychologists, believe that religious ideas, and especially the God idea, have their origin in fear. The Buddha says, gripped by fear, men go to the sacred mountains, the sacred groves, the sacred trees, and the sacred shrines." Buddhism is a way of finding spiritual enlightenment apart from God, without God. Well, what about Islam? Listen to this primer from Muslim children. "Allah is absolute and free from all defects and has no partner. He exists from all eternity and shall remain eternal. All are dependent on him, but he is independent of all. He is father to none, nor has he any son." Islamic faith began 500 years after Christianity, after Jesus came to this earth. And much of Islam is a reaction to the teachings of Christianity, especially the teaching of Christianity that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Christianity is nothing like the other three religions. Christianity is very unique. Christianity says that God encounters us on a person-to-person basis. God doesn't come to us as some force. He doesn't come to us as fate. He doesn't come to us as destiny. He doesn't come to us as something that's already inside our soul. He comes to us as person, and he encounters us as a person. And then Christianity says that God created this physical world, and he created it good. And so all that science is studying, the earth, the universe, the planets, the human body, the Bible, the God of the Christian faith says, it is good. I created it. We don't deny the reality of the physical world, and we don't say that it's evil. It is good. But the way that Christianity sets itself most apart from every other religion is that we don't look to some wise man, we don't look to some sage, we don't look to some philosopher to give us truth, but we look to the one who is the Son of God. We know about God because he sent his own Son to reveal to us through his heart, through his actions, through his words, who God is and what God is really like and what God wants of us. The Christian faith doesn't say spend your life sitting around contemplating all the existential issues and maybe one day you'll get it. Christian faith says this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. Muhammad claimed to be a spokesman for God, but he could not claim to be God. He could not claim to be God's son, because if he had claimed that, he would have been considered by his own religion a heretic. But listen to what Jesus said. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "He who has seen the Father has seen me." Jesus himself claimed to be God. And Buddha said, "I'm just a man." "I'm just a man, but I found the pathway. I found the pathway to meaning. I found the pathway to enlightenment." Jesus said, "I am the pathway." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You can't place, you can't place Christianity on the same shelf as the other world religions for one reason: because of Jesus. Jesus is the only one. He is the unique one. He is the Son of God. He is the one who makes Christianity unparalleled, unequaled, because he is God's Son come to this earth. And that is the heart of the message of the Christian faith. And then thirdly, lastly, because of who Jesus is, the Christian faith is the most costly faith on earth. It is the most costly faith on earth. This verse makes it very clear that God didn't just give a son. God gave his one and only son. It's unthinkable for us to think about giving one of our children, to think about sacrificing a child. It's beyond unthinkable to think of giving an only child. Susan Whitmore is the founder of an organization called Grief Haven. It was an organization that was founded to help parents of only children who have died. She herself lost her only child to cancer. Listen to what she says. The loss of an only child is neither greater nor less than the loss of one of many children. However, the loss of an only child is experienced differently. It is different because you lose your parenthood, which is such a large part of the life of any parent. When you lose an only child, your parental responsibilities end, as well as your parental gratifications. You must contend with the total absence of your former identity as a parent. You may even wonder whether or not you can or should still call yourself a parent. In addition, you may wonder to whom you will pass on your name. There is no biological continuation of yourself. You may never be a grandparent. There is no child for whom you can say, "I must go on for my child's sake." Questions arise about who will take care of you as you get old and who will visit you on holidays. And then she says this, "Parents often say it was their child who taught them how to love. So when your only child dies, you may feel that you are drowning in the parental love your heart continues to generate for the child you have lost. You may feel that the love you used to give to your child has no meaningful outlet, that it has no place to go." Now, as hard as it is to think of sacrificing a child, as hard as it is to think of sacrificing an only child, let me ask you this question. What if by sacrificing your child, you could save another person? Would you do it? What if by sacrificing your child, you could save a whole family? Would you do it? What if by sacrificing your child, you could save a whole nation? Would you be able to do it? What if by sacrificing your child, you could save the whole world? Would you be able to do it? The Bible says that's the decision that God had to make, sacrificing his only perfect, holy, innocent son to save people who are drowning in sin, people who had turned their backs on him, people who couldn't care less about God. And the Bible says God made the decision to do that. He made the decision to sacrifice his one and only son. That makes Christianity the most costly faith on earth. But that's not the only reason Christianity is the most costly faith on earth. There's another reason. This man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you're a Christian and you have not read that book, you should read that book. But in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he points out that if salvation costs God so much, then it cannot be cheap for us. He says we cannot look for cheap grace. We cannot look for a cheap faith. We cannot look for a cheap Christianity. And this is what he said. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it asks us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Because God gave his only son for us, Christianity is the costliest faith on earth, but it's costly for a second reason, and it's this. It costs a man or woman everything to follow Jesus. It costs us everything to follow him. Now, you may wonder whether what the Bible says about Jesus is actually true. You may say, well, if it really is true that Jesus is the only Son of God, then of course Christianity is the path I must follow, and of course I must follow Jesus and I must give my life to him. But I'm not really sure that Jesus really is all the Bible claims him to be. I want to conclude with just three statements, and I'd like you to think about these three statements as you leave this place. And the first statement is this. Throughout history, there have been more than a few who claimed to be God. There have been many people throughout history who claim to be God. There are many today who claim to be God. Go to any mental institution and you will find people who claim to be God. Throughout history, there have been more than a few who claim to be God. Number two, throughout history, there have been more than a few who changed this world for the better. There have been more than a few who made dramatic discoveries or who made tremendous contributions that changed the world. Those doctors who came up with antibiotics, Clara Barton, who began the Red Cross. There have been so many people who made contributions that changed the world for the better. But number three, the number of those who have both claimed to be God and who have changed the world for the better is, as far as I know, limited to one. And that's Jesus. Is Jesus unique? History says he is unique. The Bible says he is unique because he's the one and only Son of God. And he can reveal God to you. And he can make it possible for you to have a relationship with God. And he can take away all your sin and guilt and shame so that there's nothing between you and God. Jesus is the one and only Son. Do you know him? Because to know him is life eternal. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us that Jesus is the only Son of God, the unique, the one and only. There's no one else like him. There's no one else in any other religious faith that's like him. There's no one else who's ever come to this earth that's like him. There's no one else who's ever tried to make life better on this earth that is like him. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There's only Jesus. Lord God, I pray today for anyone who is here today who does not yet know that Jesus is the only Son of God. I pray, Lord God, that you, through the power of your Spirit, would reveal your Son to everyone who does not know him, so that they might know life that never ends, so that they might know you, so that they might have a relationship with you. Call us, Lord, to your presence and help us to hear the words of Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are burdened, all you who are overwhelmed with guilt and shame and failure, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus can do that because he is the only Son of God. Lord, call us into your presence, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So let's turn this way again and we'll close this morning.